lesson, we considered how that the Scripture gives many of the same titles and attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ to itself. And I mean many. It's not just a few things. There's a lot of parallels between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, the Bible. There's an inseparable bond between the incarnate Word of God and the inspired Word of God. And as we've been saying, one is God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, and the other is God manifest in a book, 2 Timothy 3:16. The incarnate Word, the inspired Word. Therefore, to attack one is to attack the other, and to exalt one is to exalt the other. They go together. We have a supernatural Savior. For an example, He was supernatural in His conception, in His life, in His death. I mean, He on the cross, He decided when He was going to die. He was in control of His own giving of His life in a supernatural way, a very amazing thing. His resurrection, His bodily resurrection, His ascension back to heaven, this is all supernatural. Well, we also have a supernatural Bible. For an example, it's supernatural in its inspiration, in its preservation, in its illumination to the spiritual saints. It's supernatural. And yet many who claim to believe in a supernatural Savior deny that we have a supernatural Bible. They mock us. I mean, seriously. There are professing Christians that mock us for believing that we have a perfect Bible given by inspiration of God. And yet all the while, they claim to believe in the virgin birth, sinless life, miraculous ministry of Christ, His vicarious death for all sinners, His bodily resurrection, His ascension back to heaven. They have no problem believing that, but for some reason they have a problem believing God can give us a perfect book. I mean, it's easier to me to believe that God can give me a perfect book than some of these other things that all Christians claim to believe. Like I've often said, if you believe the first verse of the Bible, you have no problem believing everything the Bible says. If in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, He can do whatever He wants to do. And He said He would give us a pure Bible, and He has. And it just amazes me how so many people who profess to know the Lord deny that truth. Now, one of the most common attacks against the King James Bible is the personal and doctrinal flaws of the king that authorized its translation, King James, and of the translators themselves. They like to find flaws in these men, not only in their person, but in their doctrine. And the critics claim that the King James Bible is just an archaic 17th century Anglican translation. How could imperfect men produce a perfect Bible, is what they ask. The answer is they didn't. God did. God did it through them. Isn't that what He did with the original writings? Did Moses and Paul have any flaws? Well, they both were guilty of murder. Sounds like some baggage. They weren't perfect men. And even after God called them, they weren't perfect. Moses lost his temper. You can't hardly blame him, though, when you look at the situation he was in. And Paul made mistakes. I'm sure he was not a sinless man. But yet God used those men to write much Scripture. Now, I'm sure that much of the personal attacks on King James is just slander. Don't believe everything you read. There's a lot of vicious attacks on that man, and I'm sure a lot of it is just slander. But really, his personal character, anyways, has nothing to do with the perfection of the Bible that he simply authorized the translation of. He didn't write the Bible. And I'm sure the translators had some doctrinal errors. In fact, I know they did. But you know what? All men, no matter how brilliant, and they were brilliant men, all men, no matter how brilliant, are fallible. I mean, one of the most brilliant Bible teachers, in my humble opinion, was a man named E.W. Bullinger, who died in around 1913. And some of the things he said were just simply brilliant and some things he said were so spiritual and biblical, and then some things he said was just garbage. I see where he was way off on something. I got news for you. We all are fallible. None of us have it all. Aren't you glad God doesn't wait till we have it all figured out before he can use us? Because then he would never use us. Somebody could point a finger at me and say, I know where you made this mistake. I know where this. I know you have flaws. And I say, duh. Is that a surprise? Did I ever one time stand up and say I'm an infallible teacher of the Word of God? No. I mean, if you want to follow me around for about a week, you'll probably leave the church. You'll be so discouraged about my humanity. Okay? But don't laugh too much, because if I followed you around, I'd probably cast you out of the church. So, God is merciful, okay? God is long-suffering, and He's perfect, we're not. Okay? And I tell people all the time, I say, I don't think we have a perfect church, and I don't think I'm a perfect preacher, but I know we have a perfect Bible, and we're just trying to go by that. Now, the unbelieving Jews attack Christ by pointing out His humble human family. Look at Mark 6. It reminds me of how unbelieving yet religious men today attack the King James by saying, look at the men that God, or look at the men that were used in its translation. Look at Mark 6, verse 1. And he went out, Lord Jesus, from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And he was always teaching. I pointed this out the other day in a message, that in his compassion, he was a faithful teacher of the truth. He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? What Bible college did he go to? Right? That's amazing to me how people, that's a big question to them. They want to validate your ministry depending on where you went to school. Well, that's nonsense. It says, and many hearing were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now, here's the ridicule. You could just, you know, hear it in their sarcastic, you know, unbelieving, mocking attitude here. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Which, by the way, apparently the Roman Catholic Church never read that verse, because they say Mary was a perpetual virgin, when the fact is that her and Joseph, Jesus was born of a virgin, but after Jesus, he was the firstborn, but then there came brethren and sistren. Okay? So she was not a perpetual virgin. And said, and they were offended at him. His humanity. And he was a man. But he was much more than that. But all they were looking at was his humanity. They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And I say amen to that. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I think he marvels at the unbelief of so many professing Christians today. He marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. How could the Son of God, the Messiah, how could he be this carpenter? How can he be this one who came from this family, from the wrong side of the tracks, this poor family? And we know his family. There's no way he's the Son of God. That was their attitude. They stumbled over his humanity. But, you know, he was not the son of Joseph biologically. He was the Son of God. He is born of a virgin. The Bible says in Galatians 4 that he was made of a woman. Which, by the way, in the King James, it says made of a woman. New versions change that to say born of a woman. How many in here were born of a woman? I hope everybody would raise their hand to that. But being made of a woman without a man involved, that's different, isn't it? You see the language there? The wording's important. And he was made of a woman in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was the sinless Son of God. Study the lives, and we won't do this for time. You can go like to Matthew 1 and study the lives of those listed in the genealogy of Christ and see if you find any flaws there. He was the seed of Abraham. Abraham, the great man of faith, was a liar. On more than one occasion, he lied, did he not? Yeah, read your Bible. Okay. What about coming through the line of Judah? Judah. And it's mentioned in Matthew 1 about Phares and Zerah, whom Judah, it was through Tamar that they were born. And you want to know something about that? Read Genesis 38. You think you're looking at, you think you're reading a script from Jerry Springer. It's so messed up. Read it. It's in the Bible. This is in the genealogy of Christ. This woman, her husband died before she could conceive. And so there were some issues there where she was trying to get pregnant by his brother. And they got all these issues going on. But then she doesn't think she's going to have a child. And so she pretends to be a harlot. And old Judah, sad that his wife dies, decides to visit the harlot, not knowing it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Kind of messed up. It's in the genealogy of Christ. What about old David, the man after God's own heart? Oh, he just committed adultery and then followed that up with murder. It's in the genealogy of Christ. What about Solomon? Solomon with all his women. Solomon with all his pagan women and concubines. And that he himself turned to idolatry. Solomon, he's in there. What about the professional harlot Rahab? She's listed in the... Did that taint him? He had a corrupt family tree, which, by the way, we all do. But see, he wasn't born of the seed of man. He was born of God. The Holy Ghost placed the seed there in Mary's womb. And so he was sinless. He was untainted by his genealogy. And so just as he is the sinless Son of God, untainted by a corrupt family tree, the King James Bible is a pure Bible, untainted by the men that God used to translate it. So don't fall for that trick when people try to attack the Bible by saying, don't you know what those translators... I don't care what they believed. That does not affect the work God allowed them to do. Okay? Now, the King James Bible is the only English Bible that is absolutely pure and completely without error. No doubt about it. Now, I've studied enough to believe that with all my heart and know that. I say that with conviction. I say that with assurance that it is without, it's absolutely pure. It's totally without error. You can't say that about the modern versions. I can show you errors. I can show you corruptions. So that right there proves it is the inspired Word of God. There's no way men could have done it of their own mind. If those translators did it just simply of their own mind, there would have been some problems. But the Holy Spirit led them and guided them and ensured that the finished product was what He wanted us to have in the English language. I believe that with all my heart, and I believe the Bible itself testifies to that fact. You can search it and see. Prove it. Prove it. Test it. The Bible stands on its own two feet. Doesn't need me to prop it up. Doesn't need you to prop it up. It doesn't need handmaids and helpmeets to prop it up. It stands on its own two feet. Well, how about the fact that millions have been saved through this book? But not only saved, changed and transformed and spiritual growth. This is a powerful book. It has supernatural power. You say, well, haven't people been saved through new versions? Yes, because wherever some of those versions get some gospel verses translated correctly, God can use that. But getting saved is not the end. It's just the beginning. You need to go on to spiritual growth. And it is. There's no doubt about it that Christians grow spiritually far better with a King James Bible than any other version. I believe that with all my heart. And I think there's evidence of that. You know, the old illustration is a starving man can get a scrap of food out of a trash can. That might save his life, but that doesn't mean he's going to feed out of that trash can all of his life. And if you got saved through a new version, may God help you to see that you need to move on to the pure Bible if you're going to grow the way God intends you to grow. Now, I just want to, for the remainder of whatever time we have left, just give you examples of supernatural features of the King James Bible. I think its perfection and its power speaks for itself. There's no other book. Like, you could test the fruit of it. Compare the fruit of this Bible. Look at the modern churches, the contemporary churches that are, their ministries based on these new versions. Just look at it. I mean, if you have any spiritual discernment, you could see a problem. Okay? I don't know too many liberal apostate churches that believe a King James Bible. Right? Okay, so we could talk about its perfection, we could talk about its power, but there are many other things that if you just look in the King James itself. Now, I'm talking tonight about nuggets in the Elizabethan English of the King James Bible. I'm not talking about nuggets from the Greek. Yet the theologians and the scholars, they always talk about all the deep riches of the Greek, and they talk about the nuggets from the... You want to know the classic example of that? John, you don't have to turn there, but John 21. The Lord Jesus asked Peter, 3 times, lovest thou me? And we are told that we can't understand that without the Greek. Because in the Greek, Jesus is using different Greek words for love that unlocks the meaning. And that is just a bunch of nonsense. You ever heard that stuff, phileo and agape? And you've heard that, right? There's a verse that talks about how in the Greek that the Pharisees had agape for the uppermost seats of the synagogue. That God, they had God's love for... Or there's a verse in the Greek that talks about the phileo love that God the Father has for God the Son. See, that doesn't work every time, does it? Because they always say phileo love is always talking about this brotherly love, human love, agape, is supernatural divine love. It doesn't work every time like that when you follow it through. Here's something in the English. Are you ready for this? Do you want to know why Jesus asked Peter 3 times, lovest thou me? And he had that fire going too with those coals to kind of remind him of where he was when he denied him 3 times by that fire. He had it all set up and he brought it back and he made him confess him 3 times because he denied him 3 times. And that's in the English. You don't need the Greek for that. Okay. Now, I'm going to be quick with some of these because I hope you know these by now, but I want to give them to you. Here's some things about the supernatural features of the King James Bible. The God-ordained key to understanding the Bible is rightly divided. There's no way around that. That's clear in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's the only verse where God told you to study it, and He told you how to do it. He said to rightly divide it. Well, did you know, I hope you do, because I've told you this many times, that the King James Bible is the only Bible in English that I've ever seen. Maybe there's one out there, but all the other versions that I've ever looked at do not tell us to rightly divide the Word of Truth. They'll tell us to properly handle it or something like that, but none of them say rightly divide it. So they take away the very key to understanding the Bible. Well, those that know anything about rightly dividing the Word of Truth know that the new versions hinder the right division of the Scriptures in many ways. Now, there are some guys that are dispensational that use other versions, and they're also very weak usually in their dispensationalism. Those that are strongest in right division are King James Bible believers. It goes hand in hand. It really does. And for an example, there is a difference in the King James Bible. Okay? Maybe not in the way a lot of preachers preach it, but in a King James Bible, there's a difference between how a man is justified in this present age of grace and how a man's going to be justified in the future tribulation period. There's a difference in the King James Bible. You will only come to understand that vital truth, and it is vital, when you rightly divide Paul's justification by the faith of Christ with James' justification by a man's faith. There's a dispensational difference between Romans 4 and James 2. And Martin Luther about had a heart attack trying to reconcile the two. He said he didn't think James was inspired scripture because he flatly contradicted Paul. But there is no contradiction when you rightly divide. They're apostles sent to different people in different dispensations with some different doctrine. Well, Paul teaches we're justified instantly, permanently, without any works, the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, though, a man is not justified by faith only. There must be works. His faith is made perfect by his works. His faith must be tested and it must be proven. There's a process. It's called enduring to the end in the tribulation. Well, the King James Bible is the only English Bible that I've ever seen. Now, it's hard for me to see all of them because there's so many of them. But all the ones I've ever looked at, none of them say in Paul's epistles that we're justified by the faith of Christ. They all change it to faith in Christ and therefore destroy one of the major key doctrines in this age. How about that? I know I got to put faith in Christ. I know that, but I'm not justified by my faith. I'm justified by his faith. There's a difference. Jesus came to this world in submission to the Father's will and carried out the Word of God by faith. And he was obedient. And the Bible said he was made perfect by faith. His faith is tried and proven and perfect. And that is imputed to me when I believe on him. And that's why my justification doesn't need to be proven. It was already proven by Christ. You see, the King James Bible is a book that must be rightly divided to be understood. You know what's amazing about that? The King James translators were not dispensationalists. No. But the Lord, with no doubt a sense of humor, used them to make a very dispensational book. They went against their own theological ideas many times when they translated this book. And I don't have time to list all of that because there's more points I want to give you. But this is a dispensational book, even though those translators were not dispensational Bible students. Another key to Bible study that goes right along with right division. I harp on this and harp on this. It's 1 Corinthians 2:13, and that's what? To compare spiritual things with spiritual. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual things are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so what do we say? You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's called cross-referencing. Well, the King James Bible has an amazingly intricate cross-referencing system in it. It's amazing. The more I study this Bible, the more amazed I am at this. Changing one word can throw it out of whack. The modern versions mess up the system because they add words, they omit words, they change words, and so they mess up one of the very keys to you understanding your Bible. No doubt about that. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see how God uses other passages to shed light on the passage we're studying. If you've studied your Bible at all, you know what I'm talking about. Now, if you just read your daily bread, I lost you right there. But if you study the Bible, you know that you have got to compare. It's called searching the Scriptures. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, then you see Scriptures that are different, then you rightly divide the Word of Truth, right? Comparing Scripture with Scripture goes right along with right division. But let me give you a couple examples. Go to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to give you some examples right out of the first chapter of the Bible. Boy, I can just go on and on with this stuff. I'm just giving you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Cross-referencing. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. By the way, very first verse of the Bible, the new versions all mess it up. First verse, right out of the gate. And they say heavens instead of heaven. And I don't have time to explain all that, but I've taught on that before. There's heavens when you get after the, as you go through Genesis 1 and you go through this process, then in chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and God made three heavens. But the original creation, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I've told you before that I believe there's an original creation in verse 1. There's a judgment in verse 2. And then verse 3 and following is reconstruction. And no, I don't believe in evolution of any sort. Okay, but I do believe that this is very important to understand. Especially, it goes, this issue right here I'm talking about goes along with rightly dividing the word of truth. It really does. And understanding God's plan and also Satan's plan against God's plan. But let me ask you verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, when you go in your Bible and you look up those words, they're all words in the Bible that are used for judgment every time. Without form and void, of course, but also darkness, deep. Okay? We know whenever God sent a worldwide flood in the days of Noah, it was judgment. Now, let me ask you this. Does Genesis 1 verse 2 describe the process of God's creating work, or does it describe His judgment? Now, you can turn there if you want, but the answer is in Jeremiah 4:23, because there's only one other reference in the Bible that says without form and void. And amazingly, it says the earth was without form and void. And it talks about darkness and all of this. And what is the reference in Jeremiah 4? It's a prophecy of a future judgment of God. Right? Yes. Well, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, I learned that God uses phrases like without form and void to describe judgment, not creation, not creating work. Okay? And you don't have to agree with that. You can be wrong if you want to. It's everybody's prerogative to believe what they want, no matter how wrong it may be. I'm kidding a little bit. We're going to start a whole new denomination based on, we're going to call ourselves the Gap Brethren. We believe in the Gap Theory. We're going to have our own movement, the Gap Brethren. Now, you don't have to agree with that, okay? But I'm just making a point here. So, you say, well, that's what is that going to do with this issue with other versions? Well, listen, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, it says, now watch it, it says without form and void in Genesis 1 verse 2. It says without form and void in Genesis 1 verse 2, but it does not say that in Jeremiah 4:23. It says waste. And if you're used to cross-referencing, that little change throws that off. Let me give you another example from the first chapter of the Bible. Look in Genesis 1:28. Bible uses the word replenish. The Bible also uses the word fill. And the reason why the Bible uses both is because they're distinct words. And there are times when words can be interchangeable, but the context will determine meaning. But in Genesis 1:28, God told Adam this. God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, when I compare that with one other reference in the Bible where it said to a man, where God tells a man to replenish the earth, guess what I find? God tells that to Noah in Genesis 9 verse 1, and it just so happens to be after a flood. That looks strikingly similar. It is. It's the key. It's shedding light. In other words, both commissions were given to a man after a flood judgment. Now, Noah and his sons were to replenish the earth with human beings. So what about Adam? What was Adam? Well, I know he was a human being, but he's also called in Luke chapter 3 a son of God. Was he not a son of God? He was a son of God by direct creation of God. See, you could be a son of God by direct creation, or the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, or today when you get saved, you become a son of God. But there were no regenerated sons of God in the Old Testament before the cross. And so I know something in the Old Testament. I know that sons of God are angels. That helps you with Genesis 6, by the way. But listen to Job 38, verse 4. Where wast thou, God asked, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Notice here, by the way, in Genesis 1, let me just throw this out to you. It's interesting. Did you notice in Genesis 1:28, are you there? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. What is God saying that to Adam for before the fall? What does he have to subdue? All right. He said, subdue it. Now look in chapter 3, Genesis 3. Here is the serpent tempting the woman, and both Adam and his wife were present here in this, because the serpent keeps saying ye, plural. He's talking to the man and the woman, but he's directing his remarks at the woman, and he deceives the woman, and then she in turn tempts the man. But in Genesis 3, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. She didn't say, who are you talking about? You see, there's activity there. He had to subdue it because there were sons of God on that earth before him. They fell. They are at enmity. They want to see Adam fall because he's now the king on that earth. And there are some other gods there. And I can go on with that, but I'm going to lose track of time if I do that. My point is that, but when you compare Genesis 1:28 with Genesis 9:1, it helps you understand that, yes, by the way, when God did his work in Genesis 1 in six literal 24-hour periods, and again, I do not believe in evolution of any sort, understand all of that. I'm losing track of what I want to talk about. I'm getting way off track here. I'm looking down at my notes and I'm looking at all these other things I want to talk about. And it's 5 minutes. I don't want to tell you what time it is. What do I want to say? I don't want you see what happens is you open a can of worms and you want to start dealing with something else and then next thing you know you're kind of off track of what you were originally discussing. And so you compare the verses there and you see the issue. Listen, let me just say this. I can't bring out all these verses. And I know some people, let me just put it to you this way. God, the eternal God, the everlasting God, there was nothing until about 6,000 years ago. Is that what you think? And by the way, when it comes to the age of the earth, I couldn't care less how old it is. That has nothing to do with anything scripturally. But there's a judgment here. And that really helps me understand Satan's plan. That really helps me understand some things. Because when I compare the beginning of the Bible with the end of the Bible, I see how everything comes full circle. And so I'm not trying to fit in some kind of evolution there. No, not at all. I'm looking at it dispensationally. And I'm looking at it comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I'm seeing the Bible define itself and tell me that without form and void means judgment. And replenish means to repopulate. In a King James Bible anyway. Don't you understand that in the King James Bible, God has His own rules for words? I don't care what some dictionary says. You define words with the Bible. And that takes me to my next point. Which, by the way, cross-referencing. Boy, you just get into a lot of things. People cast doubt on the italicized words in the King James because they say those words were added by the translators that are not in the original. Well, when you cross-reference, you learn something. You learn that Jesus Christ didn't hold to that view. Because in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God talks about man not living by bread alone, but by every word. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, every word. And when you look at it in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse number 3. It says, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, the word there is in italics. But then when Jesus Christ quotes it in Matthew 4, verse 4, it's not in italics. Sounds like it's the authoritative word of God. And by the way, if you took the italicized words out, you would foul this Bible up so much. I could show you major problems you would have if you mess with those italicized words. All right. Another, look at Genesis 8, and I'll just give you a couple more for time. Another supernatural feature of the King James Bible is its built-in dictionary. And I thought I brought a book out with me, and I can't find it. I guess I didn't. I meant to bring a book out from my office that I recommend that helps with this issue, and that's Gail Riplinger's book called In All of Thy Word. Now, I don't ever fully endorse anybody's book. I only believe the Bible's perfect. But she did a lot of work, just research on the language of the Bible and how the words of the King James, how they define themselves. And it's an amazing thing to look at. And you don't need that book. You can study the Bible for yourself. But it's quite a big book that she did a lot of research in. And I think it would help you. And you can go online and find that. She has a website called AV Publications. And she has a lot of material, and she's not a preacher. She's just a student, does a lot of research. She was a college professor, and she has health problems, and she has a lot of time to sit around and do a lot of research that most preachers don't have time to do, and it's very helpful. But the King James, I've told you this many times, has a built-in dictionary, and no other English Bible comes even close to it. No way. It just does not. And the words of the King James can be understood by studying them in context. If you will study your Bible in context, and not flip out every time you come across a word you don't understand, but you'll study it and learn it. You can learn every word and what it means, and not only by context, but by comparing, again, Scripture with Scripture. Are you in Genesis 8? Look. Here's a great example. I'm just choosing some examples right here at the beginning of the Bible. I mean, we can go all the way through the Bible with this type of stuff. In Genesis 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. What does that mean? Change it. I can't understand it. Get a new version. How many of you use that word on a regular basis? I'm going to tell you something. I was out the other day and them waters assuaged. You don't say that. But just because you don't say it doesn't mean it shouldn't be in the Bible. How about learn something, you know? We want to dumb everything down. It's good for us to learn stuff, you know? And all you got to do is keep reading. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. Look at there. So the waters assuaged, further explanation, they returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually. That's what it means. The waters returned and decreased. You just keep reading. And God, in the context, so often helps you understand what you're reading if you'll just pay attention to what you're reading. And then you compare Scripture with Scripture. Somebody says, boy, this sounds like a lot of work. Exactly. Is it not worth it to put work into the greatest book there is to know the God who gave it? If there's anything worth working at, it's studying the Bible. I thought I would get an amen there. I got real preachy there, and yet I hear crickets. But in Matthew 13, verse 20, Jesus in a parable says, and anon with joy he receiveth it. Anon. What does that mean? Flip out time. Go get a new version. A-N-O-N. Well, if you compare it to the companion passage, Mark 4, instead of saying anon, it says immediately. See, when you compare the two verses, it defines anon as immediately. And it goes on and on and on and on like that. Then there are, look at Romans 6, and I'm going to give you maybe one or two more things and we'll close. Then there's the issue of Bible numerics. And I realize that some people get carried away with this. Just like they do typology. There is such a thing as typology, and some people get way carried away with it. They make everything a type. They allegorize the Bible so much. And there are allegories in the Bible. And there's figurative language in the Bible. And there's types in the Bible. But the Bible will tell you when it's using that type of language. And, you know, numerics can be a thing you can get carried away with. However, there are certain numbers that the fact they have spiritual meaning can be proven by the text of Scripture. Now, I can give you examples. Number 6, number 7, number 13, number 40, and I can give you many others. But I can show you verses in the Bible that teach these numbers have a meaning. Well, there are many, many examples in the King James Bible that correspond with God's numbering system. In other words, the text of Scripture has a numbering system. And then I look at this Bible with its layout of the books, its chapters, its verses, and many things about it, its words, the number of its words in certain places, and it corresponds. That's an amazing thing. Now, when I say 6 is the number of man, what do I base that on? Revelation 13:18, it says it's the number of a man. The Bible teaches that. That's why man was created on the 6th day. And you can go on and on about 6 being the number of man. 6 being the number of man is not my idea or anybody else's idea. It's biblical. Which, by the way, 7 is God's number, perfection. And you know, man always falls short, doesn't he? Of God. But you have 6 being... All right, Romans... I know I've shown you this before. It's just one of many examples. Romans 6. And Romans has 6 letters. It's the 6th book of the New Testament. And, you know, it's basically telling you how to get out of one man and get into another, out of Adam and into Christ. And you come to chapter 6 and verse 6. And this is the last of 6 verses in Romans, which the 6th word is man. And you have in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And the 6th word of chapter 6, verse 6 of the 6th book of the New Testament, book of Romans has 6 letters, and the 6th word is man. That's just an amazing coincidence. But you know what the NIV does? It has self instead of man, and it's the 7th word. Isn't that interesting? You say, that's crazy. I don't care what you call it. I like it. And I'm telling you that this Bible has a lot of things like that. I mean, a lot of things. Well, you're talking about number 13? I wish I had time. I've taught this before. You go to Acts 13, you see something supernatural. Acts 13 is a crucial key passage in the Bible concerning dispensational truth. And Paul is separated to his ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles. He was already he already had a ministry before that, but he's officially separated. It's a number of separation. And it says, separate me. And you look at Acts 13 and verse 13. And then you look at Acts 13 and verse 26. And then Acts 13 and verse 39. And then Acts 13 and verse 52. And they're all multiples of 13. And they're key verses in Acts 13. You call that crazy. I don't care what you call it, but it's clear there's things like that all through the Bible. And you see, the thing is, this proves the chapter and verse divisions are of God. I hear preachers all the time complaining about chapter and verse divisions. I thank God for them. I believe God led men to put them in there to help us in our Bible study. And this King James is just supernatural in its numerics. Well, many other evidences we can give that the King James Bible is a supernatural book. Do you recall I've talked before on how that the book of Isaiah is a picture of the King James Bible? That's an amazing thing. And I'm not the only one who's ever taught that, but I've done a lot of work on that. And look, 700 years before Christ was born, the prophecy of Isaiah, that prophecy... And understand, it wasn't until later, much later, that God led men with the chapter and verse divisions. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it might have been around the 1300s with the chapters of the verses. Sometimes I get those things mixed up. But nonetheless, it was later. And yet, whenever man put those chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, it's revealed by comparing Isaiah with the Bible that it's a picture of the whole Bible. 66 chapters, 66 books. And it's not a stretch. Every chapter in Isaiah corresponds with every book of the Bible in order. Not just once or twice, again and again and again. And I've told you before about a friend of mine who wrote a book that showed all 66 chapters corresponding with all 66 books. Well, when I taught that, I had a critic that read the article and claimed he wanted to, you know, debate me on it. And he claimed, well, that you could apply that to all the new versions, too, because they have the same order of books and so on. Well, they came a lot later and they copied the King James. And you can look at the history of the Bible and see that the books of the Bible were arranged differently at different times. And then you had the Apocrypha included in some of that. And you can go on and on and on with that. But the bottom line is the wording paralleling and corresponding doesn't work as well with those new versions. And the new version simply copycatted the King James layout anyway, because it's the standard Bible for the English speaking people. But, I mean, that's an amazing thing. And, you know, it just goes on and on like that. In other words, what I'm saying is, in the English text, in the book you have in your hands, there are things that man did not put in there. And when those translators translated this, they did not say, let's mess around with numerics. Let's make sure that the sixth word in Romans 6, verse 6, is man. They didn't think like that. They didn't say, let's let Genesis 13:13 have 13 words. And it's about the wicked Sodomites. Rebellion. They didn't say Proverbs 13:13 talks about he that despises the word shall be destroyed. They weren't trying to do all that. How about John 1, verse 1 through 5? In John, and it just goes on and on. In John 1, verse, and I'm about to close, don't worry. In John 1, verse 1 through 5, I think it's 1 through 5, because you come to verse 6 and there's a paragraph marker. So you have the introduction there, and it's talking about the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And in John 1, verse 1 through 5, you count them up, there's 66 words. I don't know. That's kind of interesting to me. Since there's a parallel between the Word of God and the Word of God, and the description about the Word of God has 66 words, and the Bible has 66 books, whatever. I mean, it just there's a lot of things. And the main thing is its perfection and its power. This Bible is supernatural, and yet ignorant and immature believers are always going about looking for signs and looking for miracles, and we don't need those because we have a complete and perfect Word of God in our language, and this book is a great miracle. It's a supernatural work of God, and it's overlooked and usually neglected by the average Christian today. Oh God, show me a sign. What do you need that when you have the Scripture? And people get excited about some of the dumbest things, and we get so excited about what man can do. The more you walk with God and learn of God and study His Word, it gets very difficult to get impressed with men. Very difficult. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is out of the flower of grass. And the grass withereth and the flower falls away. The Word of God endureth forever. This is an amazing book, and it ought to thrill your soul that God gave it to you. There are people in this world who would love to have just one verse of Scripture in their language. And here we have the complete revelation of God. And we neglect it. And even murmur about it being preached too much. May God have mercy. How blessed we are! And again, the supernatural book is not an end in of itself. It's a means to know our supernatural Savior. Our Heavenly Father.